while a single father awoke to the tug of his son on the bed sheets early Christmas morning. "Daddy, Daddy, it's Christmas," said the boy with excitement. "Come on, let's go see if Santa left us anything under the tree." Through a big yawn, "Oh, all right, I'm coming," sleepily said the dad. Once down the stairs, the boy saw a gift with his name on it, and he tore into it before the dad could barely even sit down on the sofa. It was a brand new baseball glove, just what the boy had wanted. The dad bought the best glove that money could buy. He just couldn't wait for spring, when they would be able to go out and have a catch together on the lawn. But as the years went by, the glove sat on the boy's dresser, and eventually it got buried under clothes and books and CD cases, and before you know it, was long forgotten. What the dad had hoped would be a gift that would have returns for a lifetime ended up just being a nice Christmas morning moment. But it wasn't supposed to be that way. You see, the gift wasn't the goal. It was a means. You need a glove to play the game that you love, baseball. You need a glove to beat your rival team at school. You need a glove to have a catch with your dad out in the yard. The glove isn't the end. The joy the little boy had in opening up the glove was supposed to lie in the other joys that the glove would make possible. Would the dad have bought the glove for the boy if he knew that he hated baseball? What sense would that have made? Or what joy would the boy have gotten out of opening such a gift if he didn't appreciate what it would do for him? Well, despite how clearly we understand this illustration, it's pretty straightforward, we fail to see how many of us, and even myself included, often misunderstand Christmas, and not just our culture, us here in the church. What was the gift of Christmas about? When God sent his son down to earth, was it intended to be this amazing moment and that's it? Or was it a gift that didn't correspond to the desires of our hearts, like maybe giving a glove to a boy who hated baseball? In other words, was it something that we really didn't want? Because you see, what Christmas has become with all its commercialization and such doesn't seem to imply that the real gift of Christmas, namely the hope of a relationship with God, was just a momentary thing that created some nice traditions. But that's about it. Well, you know what the really sad thing about that is, about what Christmas has become for many of us here in America and in other places, it's not just that it belittles God, but that it's empty. C.S. Lewis, y'all maybe heard of him, he was a brilliant man who taught at Oxford and Cambridge, and he wrote many books like The Chronicles of Narnia, that series, and his mentor was a man with the last name Tolkien, who did the Lord of the Rings series and all that. Well, he wrote about 30-something books, and was a brilliant man and scholar. And he once wrote in a book called The Weight of Glory, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased," said C.S. Lewis. Well, Jesus says in our text today, in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So Christmas is not about a joy that was a moment that remained in a manger, but about an enduring joy. And there's a few things that I want us to see this morning about this joy, about the joy of Christmas. And I'm going to try and walk through these in sort of a logical order here and unfold it for us as we think about joy. Firstly, we're going to start with God, that God has joy. And then we're going to look at how God's joy is ultimately in Himself. And then thirdly, we're going to see how He invites us to share in His joy. Fourthly, that joy too, that He invites us into, is also in God. And then lastly, that Christmas makes that joy possible. So let's start with the idea that God has joy. And that's what I've titled the sermon, God's Joy. Because I think there's something about that. It's a radical shift in our thinking to think of God as having joy. But that's what Jesus says. It's straightforward in this text. Jesus uses the words, my joy. And this sort of thinking, I think, is hard for us because we're very quick to cast God in human terms. And on some levels, that's what we have to do because we're humans. But we think of God in strictly human ways, and God transcends a lot of that stuff. But we must remember that God made us in His image. And so we have to remember that the fact that we have a capacity for joy is signaling and reflective of the fact that God has a capacity for joy. So it makes sense when you look at it kind of from that angle. So it shouldn't surprise us. But there's a whole host of passages in the Bible that talk about this. It's not like an isolated thing that I'm kind of drawing out and blowing out of proportion or something. It really is all over the place. And, you could write books and books on this. And some folks have done that. But one of the most famous ones in the Bible where we see kind of God's joy coming out is at Jesus' baptism. And, the heavens open up, Jesus is baptized, the Spirit descends in a dove, and God says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So God's taking pleasure in the Son. And we see that too on the Mount of Transfiguration, which we talked about not too long ago when we were going through Mark, about how God delighted in seeing the glory of His Son, saying, I take pleasure in this. Well, another interesting passage is 1 Timothy 1. It's in 1 Timothy 1, verse 11. Paul says, he's describing the gospel as the glory of the blessed God. And John Piper points out in his book called The Pleasures of God that the same word that's used there for blessed is used in a host of other places. A couple in Romans speaking of the happiness or the blessedness of people whose sins are forgiven or whose conscience is clear. And he says, Piper's very good in the Greek. He taught Greek for a while at a seminary, so this is not, some random guy making comments. So he would definitely know kind of the nuances of the language. And one thing he says is that this verse in 1 Timothy could very well and appropriately be translated the gospel of the glory of the happy God instead of the blessed God. And they have essentially the same meaning. So have you ever thought of God as happy, as joyful? Is that something that's ever crossed your mind? And it really does something to us to think that. It really is powerful. It changes things to know that the person in control of everything is joyful, is happy. And many people, when they think of God or religion or church, they immediately think of things like restrictions and rules, and that religion is just about denying us all the things that we want in life. Mainly happiness. God wants to take away my happiness. Those people over there, I tell you, they're too strict. They want to keep me from doing the things I want to do. All the things that make me happy, that give me joy, God wants to keep from me. Well, maybe you're familiar with, to give an example of this, so I'm not just speaking in general terms, the prominent atheist, he may be the most famous atheist in the world right now, named Richard Dawkins. He wrote a book recently called The God Delusion, and it's an interesting read. If you're up for that, I would encourage you to read it, get a feel for what some folks are saying. But he says this in that book: the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. And it goes on for another paragraph or two to go on and on and on with all these adjectives critiquing this fictional God, which is interesting because if it's fictional, why be so concerned with critiquing it? But we, of course, would take issue with a whole host of things in that quote, beginning with the fiction remark. But if this is how people view God, no wonder they want little to do with Him. If that's who God is, why would you want anything to do with the church or with religion or God? And Piper says in that book, Pleasures of God, no one would want to spend eternity with an unhappy God. I mean, I know I wouldn't. So there's this simplicity. There's some really gets at something there. If God were unhappy, then the invitation of the gospel to spend eternity with God wouldn't be good news, would it? Nope. Go spend eternity with a grouch. I mean, you know, think about that. Like, no, who wants to do that? So the very word gospel means good news. And so what the gospel is getting for us and is accomplishing must be good then, right? So Jesus tells us today, though, in our text, that He wants us to have His joy and for that joy to be full. So the problem, I think, that we're going to hone in on a little bit is not the pursuit of joy or the fact that we desire to be joyful. That's not a problem. Rather, it's the things that bring us joy. That's really where the challenge lies. God, I think, is in the business of helping us and bringing us to find joy in the right places. And so that leads us to the question, well, where is the right place? What is the right place to find joy? Well, to answer that question, we need to look at God, because God is the standard of right and wrong. And all the laws that we have in the Old Testament, New Testament, and the Bible stem from God's character. And God gave us laws that accorded with His character and with who He was. And so that's the place to start. If we want to understand right and wrong, then we need to look at God. So we must ask ourselves, then where does God get His joy? You know, if I want joy, and I want to find someone to model my life after, why not model it after God? Well, Henry Scougal, he was a Scottish theologian who lived in the late 17th century, once wrote this. He died at a very young age, but the Lord has used a couple of his books in really amazing ways. He died at the age of 28, I believe it was. But he once wrote this: the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. And repeat that. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. In other words, the things that we love say something about our souls. If we love low and base things, then our souls will be low and base. And maybe you remember in the children's message, I guess it's probably been a month now or so, and I believe Connie referenced it, what she mentioned in her presentation about her trip to Uganda, the Psalm 115, where that text talks about how those who worship idols become like them. So we worship idols of gold and silver. Well, obviously those are mute, and they can't hear, and they can't see. And the Bible literally says, they have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, they cannot see. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. That's in Psalm 115. And that's the picture. That passage is exposing the absurdity of worshiping a man-made God over the living God. And it's exposing what happens when we give ourselves and give our souls to base things. We become base. So the essence of idolatry, we use all this religious language, what is idolatry? Do we really understand it? Most of us think of it as bowing down to like a bow down to the altar or something, or to some kind of temple that might be some form of idolatry. Well, in reality, idolatry is just worshiping or valuing something more than you should. That's really the essence of what it is. God, therefore, if we apply that same thing to God, He's the greatest being in the universe. So if God were to value anything above Himself, He would be an idolater. And God is incapable of idolatry. That would make Him a sinner. It would make Him imperfect. But God is perfect. So God's highest joy is in himself, ultimately. And so that raises questions about, okay, why are we here? What's the whole point? Why did God create us? And if God is satisfied and content in himself and values himself above all other things, not needing anything else, why did he create? It wasn't out of loneliness or boredom. God was infinitely satisfied in the fellowship of the Trinity before he ever created anything. So why did God create? And that leads us to the next point. So what we've seen is that God has joy, and that God's joy is ultimately in himself. Well, the next layer I'd like to sort of roll back for us is that God invites us to share in that joy. God did not make the universe and the galaxies and mankind to create or manufacture more joy for himself. He didn't do that. That would make God needy. And that's the problem if he's God. God is all-sufficient and not in need. One reason he created all that there is, though, is because he wanted to display that joy and that glory, all that he is, one aspect of that being joy. Well, the problem is, however, is what C.S. Lewis said, right, that we just looked at a minute ago. We have too weak of desires. We don't want God. We want the mud pies. Or at least we think we do. So when God calls us out of the slums and into a life filled with himself, we think he's trying to deprive us. God, you're keeping me from what I want. But that's because our view of God is warped and is low. We don't understand God's purpose in creating us. But let me ask you a question. Would it be nice of me to teach my children, my spouse, or my friends, you guys, to esteem something that would eventually hurt them or let them down in the long run? Would that be loving of me? If I told you to value something that I knew would let you down. For example, would it be wise or nice of me to encourage you to eat a hamburger every day of your life, big old fat half-pound beef burger every day? That'll bring you a lot of joy. You know, those things are good. But eventually, you're going to start to have some serious health issues. The joy that would come from a diet like that would be very short-lived, would it not? So it wouldn't be right of me to teach you that the hamburger diet was the best way to go, because it would let you down and maybe even kill you in the long run. That's not loving. It's not loving of me to do that. Now, you could do that, I guess, ignorantly, and that might be a little bit different. And I think that is the case with many of us. We do that. We encourage folks to do things out of ignorance, but it's not loving. The loving thing to do is to point people in the best direction, what's best for them. So God's invitation to a life filled with knowing him and walking with himself is the most loving thing he could do. It's an invitation to the only thing in the universe that will never let you down. The only thing. People will let you down. Religion will let you down. Church will let you down. God will not let you down. So God is loving us and inviting. He's not depriving us. It's our view of God that needs to change. Okay, so that joy that God is inviting us to, that he's inviting us to himself, into this joy that he has, that joy is also in God. So he's not inviting us to another different kind of joy. He's inviting us to the same sort of joy that he has, which is joy in himself. So God is a perfect being, and he calls us only to the best, right? Because God is perfect. What's the best? Himself. So notice how in our text today in John 15, Jesus uses an analogy of the vine and branches to describe our connection to himself, to God. If you look at verse 5, if you have it there, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Well, vines and branches go together, right? That makes sense. We don't see in the world grapevines that have oranges dangling from their branches. Well, I guess you could make an exception with all the genetically modified stuff that's going on. You never know today, but not naturally anyways. Grapevines produce grapes. Grape branches prove that they are connected to grape vines by producing grapes. So the fruit is it reveals where the branches abide. Well, Jesus says, if you abide in him, you will bear much fruit. What fruit? What fruit are we talking about? Well, Jesus mentions several in our passage. He talks about obeying his commandments and love. But the one I want to hone in on for our purposes today is joy. If we abide in Christ, his joy will be our joy. God has joy, again. If we abide in God, we too will have God's own joy. It's not a different kind of joy, and that's what I want to point out here. God's joy is grapes and ours is oranges. They're the same because the vine and the branches are connected. So the kind of joy that God has, if we are abiding in him and connected to him, it's going to be the same sort of joy. It's not generic joy. It's God joy. To some of us, this might not seem like much of a gift. Joy in God is not something maybe that all of us care for or that we struggle with. Or again, at least not that we think that we care for. But what exactly do you think heaven will be? Very few people would outright say that they do not want to be in heaven, if there is such a place like that. There is this place, heaven, and it's wonderful, and it's all the good things that we taste in this life sort of summed up in that for all eternity. If that's what heaven is, who wouldn't want that? So very few people will outright say they don't want that. J.C. Ryle, maybe you've heard of him, he's a bishop in the Church of England during the 1800s. He wrote in his classic work, Holiness, I modified a few little sections here to make my point, but I'm going to read you a quote. It's a little bit long, so bear with me, but it's a juicy quote, so it's a good one, and I think it'll kind of capture what I'm getting at here. Suppose for a moment that you were allowed to enter heaven without joy in God. What would you do? What possible enjoyment could you feel there? To which of all the saints would you join yourself? And by whose side would you sit down? Their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their tastes are not your tastes. Their character is not your character. How could you possibly be happy there? Now perhaps you think the saints of God, maybe like some that go to this church here, are too strict and too particular and too serious, and you just rather avoid them. You have not delight in their society or their company. Well, there will be no other company in heaven. Now, perhaps you think praying and scripture reading and hymn singing is all dull and melancholy and stupid work, a thing to be tolerated now and then, but not enjoyed. Well, heaven will be filled with occupation such as this. Think you that such a one would delight to meet David and Paul and John after a life spent delighting in the very things that they spoke against? Would he take sweet counsel with them and find that he and they had much in common? Think you, above all, that he would rejoice to meet Jesus, the crucified one, face to face, after cleaving to the sins for which he died, after loving his enemies and despising his friends? Would he stand before him with confidence and join in the cry of Isaiah 25:9, "This is our God. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation"? Well, the obvious answer is, of course not. If you go to heaven in that state, you're not going to enjoy it. The truth be told, though, none of us came out of the womb desiring to know God and seeking him. None of us really wanted to know the babe in the manger who would eventually die for our sins. We just wanted the presents under the tree, the eggnog, the family time, and the discounts at the stores. Or at least that's what we think. But you know what? It's all a lie. It's a lie that the stuff of Christmas can satisfy you. Its joys will not endure. Well, Jesus came to make a way for us imperfect people to have fellowship with a perfect God forever. And he came not just to make that way, but to change our desires so that we would long after God as we should. This is the last point I want to make, is that Christmas makes this enduring joy in God possible. So what good is a wheelchair or a handicap ramp to a building if nobody in a wheelchair wants to go inside? It's irrelevant, right? A part of the problem is not just getting into the building. It's not just getting in to fellowship with God or getting in, you know, to God's family or getting in to heaven, if you want to put it that way. It's the fact that we don't want to be there, or we want in for all the wrong reasons. Well, Christmas, I think, is a time when that is more obvious than ever. To most of us, I think, that we realize, I think even folks that don't really value church and those things would recognize that Christmas is not what it's supposed to be. But while we should celebrate Christmas, because I'm definitely not railing on that at all. Christmas is, we should celebrate Christmas. I'm definitely not pushing that envelope, so we shouldn't do that. Just like that little boy celebrated his glove in the beginning of our message, Christmas is not the point. The glove was not the point, remember when I made that connection? The point was something bigger, something higher, something more enduring. The point was for us to have eternal fellowship and relationship with our Maker. That God's joy in Himself would become our joy. And I think that's really what Christmas is about. This joy that God has coming to earth and His inviting us into it, making a way for that to be possible and for us to enter into that joy with Him. Amen.